I've entitled the sermon tonight, Fragmented Jerusalem, All Things Common, and Bibles for the Church. This is the second in a series on the ministry of the 12 apostles. Over 8 centuries had passed since the prophet Joel, by the Spirit, promised an outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people. At long last, the day had come. This wondrous Pentecostal happening now marked the beginning of a new day and of the last days. The sign of Jonah had been given. God's new prophet had spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in Sheol, and was then returned to the face of the earth by the power of God. Now the sign prophesied by Isaiah had been given, with foreign tongues, involving strange jutting out of the lips and unusual articulation, had God spoken to his people as a sign. But most of them would not believe. They had not believed when he came into his own, manifest in flesh, either. But believers now spoke with new tongues, cast out demons, and laid hands upon the sick for healing. Peter had preached his first sermon. About 3,000 families responded to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Having identified with Christ in the baptismal waters of death and arising to walk in newness of life, the new born-again believers tarried for the promise of the Father, as the 120 men and their families had in Solomon's porch, and they were not disappointed. Now this throng of believers assembled in the temple weekly for prayer and teaching. This was the new church born at Pentecost, even as the first church was born at Mount Sinai. These were the called out ones, called out of Judaism that rejected their Messiah and the new covenant, preferring to struggle with the old covenant that no man could keep. The legalists could not understand God's grace and were skeptical of anyone who could. No more would these enlightened Jews attend the synagogue and listen to the unbelieving rabbis explain the scriptures that they only half understood. No more would their knives cut the throats of innocent lambs. No more would they tithe to the priests who put their shepherd to death. No more would they observe new moons for feast days and rest on every seventh day. For these were only shadows of Jesus who had now come as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. A new order was now in force. God's ascended Son was now their Prince and Savior. And if they feared the Antichrist elders and chief priests, these Jewish leaders feared them even more. For the work of Jesus was being performed by them, and his doctrine, through them, was converting thousands. How could the nation of Israel survive if the martyred Jesus was worshipped as God's own son? They worried. Hellenistic pleasures had invaded Israel and left its mark, but the nation was still intact. Now a more dangerous threat loomed on the horizon, the scribes alleged. The troublesome prophet from Nazareth had been finally put to death, but he lives on through signs and wonders at the hands of his apostles. They must be stopped at all costs, Annas told the council. But how? Gamaliel, an esteemed doctor of the law, asked. Jesus had blasphemed, saying he was Messiah and the Son of God, making himself equal with God. But his followers only believe on him as Messiah. They claim nothing of themselves worthy of death. Nowhere does our law forbid one to believe in another as Messiah. For someone must come and be the Christ. No law says that we councilmen will be responsible to point him out for the nation, nor the high priest, nor the scribes or rabbis. He will come and declare himself, and the people will believe. Nor does our law forbid believers of a false Messiah to enter the temple. It is the right of every Jew. Has not our nation had several false hopes of a Messiah in our history? Was not the opinion of the nation divided concerning them? Were any of them ever forbidden to pray in the temple? All their opposers? No. And does our law forbid rabbis from preaching their understanding of the scriptures, even if heretical? No. For even we ourselves on the council are sharply divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. Are we not ourselves divided sharply of the inspired books that constitute our doctrines, and of the resurrection, and of the immortality and retribution in the future life, and of the existence of angels and demons, and of foreordination, fate, divorce laws, even the reckoning of the feast of Pentecost? And yet we forbid not one another to attend the temple and preach freely. And with this, Gamaliel, the esteemed scribe and interpreter of the law, tempered the livid emotions of the judges. The new sect is dangerous, but we must have grounds to stop them, lest the nation turn on us and see us as the lawbreakers more dangerous than they, another agreeing scribe in the council tells the fuming Caiaphas. Now that Christ's apostles had more light than the rabbis, in spite of their tedious labors under the smoking lamps, the new believers, not yet called Christians, would trust them for the correct interpretation of Scripture. The only place large enough for the vast throng of growing disciples was Solomon's porch. Daily they assembled there for prophetic lessons from the Word of God, as learned from the mouth of Jesus, and the inward light of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had no Bible, but each of the three ex-councilmen had their own copy of these expensive sets of scrolls. What a boon to the new church. God had thought of everything. After the reading and expounding of the Holy Scriptures, the come-outers would sing the songs learned at the synagogues. But now they were sung with a new love and zeal, and new light. Then would they pray, thanking God and asking for His protection, but never saying from what. They all knew. And what a wonderful place to witness. Their new church was as a city of lights set upon a hill. And they were all lamps to shine in the darkness. And the Lord added those being saved daily to the church. To the apostles, there were only two groups: believers in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as God's Son, Savior, and Messiah, and unbelievers. But the nation was badly fragmented. The chief priests and some other leaders knew that Jesus was resurrected, and therefore he must be who he said he was. The disciples reported that he was ascended to return at a later date. Good. At least he was now out of the way. They could never admit their mistake. Never. Judaism must survive intact. Their power and prestige must continue. Other elders of Israel knew not that the Galilean had risen from the dead. They, too, believed the rumor spread by the chief priests. The body of the impostor had been stolen by his disciples, who claimed he was risen, then ascended. How convenient. Some Pharisees undoubtedly believed in the wonder worker, but they were not willing to openly identify with his disciples. Of the general populace, myriads had staunchly believed on Jesus, but no longer. He was to them a true prophet of God who had apostatized, like Balaam of old. Indeed, some decided that he was never God's prophet. He had instead been a deceiver, just as the faithful scribes had warned the nation all along. Others still believed, but would not buck the traditions and authority of the intimidating sages. So they simply threw logic to the winds and decided not to believe. Still others, who had once believed, then doubted, and left the master, now believed again. But they waited to follow him, to the disciples, until the volatile situation stabilized, which in practical terms meant never. In the meantime, it was business and religion as usual, in order to please the rabbis and priests and their friends. They were caught between two systems, partially believing both, halting between two opinions like those whom God sent Elijah to. Of course, there had always been many who would not forsake their sins and follow either Jesus or any of the Jewish sects. They were still shut up to truth. They were the Amahar Rez Jews. Many of the Hebraim were once on the way to heaven. They were godly Jews, keeping the law the best they could, and offering sin offerings for their failures. Some of these were now disciples of the risen Lord. But those that were persuaded to reject him had no more sacrifices for sin that was acceptable to God. They were now deceived and on the way to judgment. Lastly, there were Jewish pilgrims, devout Jews from all over the Mediterranean area and the East. Some had never seen Jesus. Some had. Some of them were open and questioning. Some were uninformed. Others were dead set against the preposterous idea that a Nazarene could be the Messiah. All of these were at Pentecost. Many had been in the court of the Gentiles during the upper room experience and had seen and heard all. Others had missed it. Some had not submitted to baptism. They had wavered out of fear. All of these pious pilgrims had either left for home or would soon have to leave. This was the new hybrid Jerusalem that the newly filled disciples were to witness in with newfound power and boldness from on high. The Jewish elders were dangerous. No one knew to what extent they would go now that they had flaunted the law in arresting, trying, and crucifying the best man in Israel and the most popular. But the disciples would have to just trust God for protection, for they had been sent out as sheep among wolves by Jesus himself. This was no time to shrink from their commission, for God was doing wonders through them like they never thought possible. The power of God was falling like rain. They were exercising new gifts of the Spirit. Hundreds were coming into the church daily. These were wonderful, exciting days, days like Israel had never seen in all its history. But now a new problem of major proportions faced the new church leaders. Most of its members were Jews who had been earlier dispersed to the far-off Gentile lands. They had been newly saved but a few days, and they must sail with the next ship destined for their homeland, or with the next camel train overland to the east. Camel trains were for the protection against robber brigands. They had already stayed in the capital city longer than expected, and they had only money for a short time longer, plus passage for home and food on board. Those who would travel overland must save enough money for food and inns along the way. But oh, how they hated to leave the revival. No revival in the days of Josiah or Hezekiah could compare with this. This was too wonderful. Besides, some had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They must not go back home without it. And the apostles and disciples could not let the converts return home yet, for they were not yet sufficiently grounded in the new truths and revelations of Scripture to be able to withstand the theological onslaught and intimidations of their friends, to say nothing about the rabbis of the local synagogues. It was going to be hard enough for the converted Jews to return to a pagan land where the Jewish community was the only society in life, and now be ostracized from that. A meeting was held by the core group. Some of the women told of their new lady acquaintances weeping, saying, "Pray for us. Please pray for us. We can't leave now, yet we have no more money." We are so thrilled with the new exciting doctrinal truths that pour out of the mouths of the anointed apostles. This is truly manna from heaven. And the new songs and worship are heaven sent. The joy bells are ringing in our spirits for the first time. How can we leave? And even the men at the meeting had to dry their eyes at such reports. Quickly, Joseph of Arimathea asked, "How much money do they lack?" James was the first to answer, "Many of them have been put up by friends and relatives in Jerusalem. But when they cast in with us, they were rudely put out. Now they must pay not only board, but room also at a boarding house. They are no longer counted as friends and countrymen, but rather heretics. Even some hotel houses put them out, even though they lose the rent," John added. "How much money do they need?" Joseph asked, again patiently wanting only the bottom line. "We haven't figured the amount," Peter answered, "but about half of the 3,000 families are involved. It would be an enormous amount of money." Joseph was ready to ask again, but he saw the ex-tax collector figuring in his head with the help of his fingers. "Let's suppose," Matthew began, "that 3,000 families are still with us, and half of them need support. So let's figure a half a denarius per family for room and board. If we want them to stay another month, plus or minus, let's say, two Sabbaths for sailing dates, we'll say it evens out at 1 month, we have 1,500 times the half times 30, or 22,500 denarius." And Peter whistled at the amount, and the other apostles let their breaths out. "Do you other esteemed gentry of the council wish to go in with me?" Joseph asked with a pleasant tone, taking a sarcastic dig at the once-held post, just for humor's sake. "Of course," Nicodemus and Jacob immediately answered. "We'll make it a four-way split," Zacchaeus said. "A five-way split," the wealthy merchant corrected. "Count me in for 1,250 denarius," Luke added. "And me for 1,250," Lazarus volunteered. This time Zacchaeus was figuring out loud. "Let's see, 22,500 minus 2,500 equals 20,000 divided by 5 is 4,000 denarius. For each of us, 5, he said, and he smiled, pleased with the number and with the willingness They each had to give 11 months' wages for a label with delight for the blessing and salvation of 3,000 new converts for Jesus who died for them all. Wait, we don't know that figure is right, James cautioned. Maybe it won't be that much. After all, most of them have some money left. I'll find out at our next meeting tomorrow. Nay, dear brother, Nicodemus politely objects. Let us give this amount according to our heart, and you apostles divide it as needed till it is used up. And the seven donors all nodded in agreement. God bless you all, James said, and the others all gave a resounding amen, and the problem was quickly taken care of. Only love could help the pilgrims, and they found it in the new church. For not only was Jerusalem now at odds with them, but there would be no help from them if needed, even if they were still in the same theological camp. And there was no provision in Judaism to aid distressed pilgrims. They got help from friends and relatives, or they joined the beggar class in the city if they couldn't find temporary work. The laws of the land did allow the poor to glean the corners of the field and eat fruit from unowned trees, but that's all they could do. Synagogues did take up collections for the poor, but it hardly made a dent in the severe poverty problem. Individuals gave to beggars, especially on feast days, but it barely kept most of them alive. Government carts picked up the bodies of the poor who lived and died in the streets every morning before sunup. Without this great benevolence by well-heeled members of the new church, most of the new disciples of Jesus, made so at Pentecost, would be on the next boat home. Many of them could borrow money from the money lenders if they had a friend or relative in Jerusalem to co-sign for them. It would be paid back at the Feast of Tabernacles, plus 25% interest, and of course an expensive gift for the co-signer. Generally, only the well-to-do Jews from far-off lands could afford to pay the fare to Jerusalem for Pentecost and Tabernacles, in addition to Passover, especially for Pentecost, where it was only a one-day feast, and the poor could not afford the time off work. Another pressing problem faced the fledgling Pentecostal church, one that threatened to become a weighty burden if the solution was not immediately forthcoming. During the itinerant ministry of Jesus, he and his followers and their families lived off the goodwill offerings of the townspeople, synagogue offerings, and the offerings of the crowd that followed him. The 12 apostles regularly sent money home to the wives to pay for food, household expenses, synagogue offerings, and taxes. But now it had been 2 months since they had received any offerings. None of them had earned wages since 3 years ago before Jesus had called them, except that some of them had done some fishing and farm work between Christ's resurrection and ascension. Some of them were piling up debts that must soon be paid. The new covenant church was blossoming, but it was taking all of the time of the 12 and of the 70. They really couldn't afford to leave it adrift in the present move of God in order to work for a living. Besides, they couldn't go back to their old jobs in far-off Galilee. Neither could they be ministers of the new covenant if they hired out as laborers all day. Besides, the grain harvests were now about over. They needed financial support, but who would support them? The vast membership of their fellowship were pilgrims from afar, already overextended, some financially requiring offerings themselves, and about to return to their homelands. Besides, the new church had no deacons or formal services yet, and they collected no offerings. Again, the Sweetheart Six volunteered to underwrite the ministry of the apostles, but they could not float the ministry of the 70 disciples, whom Jesus had given power over demons and their diseases at one time. They would either have to return home to Galilee and minister as they could there, or else sell their properties and relocate to Jerusalem, hiring out for wages as they could. But this wasn't the end of their financial crisis. The apostles must sell their homes in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee their boat and nets, and relocate to the temple area that required their constant ministry. After the phenomena of other tongues at the feast, Jewish fruit was ripe for the picking. They must not neglect the opportunity. Not wholesale harvesting of souls, to be sure, but hungry souls honest enough to see that their own scriptures were being fulfilled before their own eyes, hung here and there in God's orchard. Not only would new homes in the overcrowded, jam-packed city be more expensive than their country homes, but some of their homes might not sell immediately. The affluent of the church would give of what they had for this new move of the Spirit, Christ's body. Again, they opened their hearts and purses to help. The savings of some of them were now depleted, however. They would have to sell some expensive household items to obtain the necessary finances, but they never once wavered. Zacchaeus could sell some debt services, the merchant some rental property. They would be all right, but the ex-Sanhedrists must keep enough back to sustain them for the rest of their lives without further income. But the core group could not return to Galilee to live or to business as usual. They must be a working member in the new call to world evangelism. They could not bear to leave one another, nor the move of God in Jerusalem. And neither can the 70 go back to Galilee. They are needed here. They could not do the same work in Galilee that saw not the Pentecostal phenomenon, although some had witnessed it. Their new love for one another and unity in the Spirit was too precious to dissolve. And it wasn't right to let the more affluent float the entire church. Thus, a new expediency was born out of the new love and zeal that burned in their hearts. They would all share all things in common. Were they not all begotten by the same Spirit into a lively hope? Were they not all one in the Lord Jesus, members of Christ's body? Well then, they all would live as one family. The apostles stayed with Jesus at the house of Lazarus and his two sisters many times, and although the house was large, 16 eating and sleeping there crowded the house severely, although none complained. But the apostles could not bring their families and stay there, although the big-hearted owner whom Jesus loved and raised from the dead had opened his heart and arms wide for as many as could fit in at his expense permanently. Besides, they must be near the temple now. Nor could any of the Galilean ministers be suffered to move into the slums in the lower city, way down the hill near the valley. Besides, that was too far away from Solomon's porch also. The only available housing, except for occasional coincidental openings in the upper city, were in the new growing, sprawling suburbs between the inner and outer walls. But property was sky-high here. Again, the saving six volunteered. "My house is large," Joseph began. "There's rooms for maids, servants, and guests, plus other rooms. Each could sleep one family. The dining and living rooms were designed for 40 guests. All could eat and live there." "My sprawling villa is equally spacious," Nicodemus began. "I offered for God's service for whomsoever the apostles choose." "Likewise with my mansion," the third former ex-Supreme Court judge offered. "If Joseph and Nicodemus and Zacchaeus, who lives 20 miles away in Jericho, want to sell their homes, they could, with Luke, move in with me, and the church would have considerable funds to use." "It seems best to me," the wealthy merchant cut in, "for all men who are blessed with fine homes in the upper city and suburbs to keep them to house those disciples who must relocate from Galilee. Let the apostles of the Lord decide who lives where." "Amen," the rest chorused. "My house is open too, although further away," Lazarus volunteered. "9 apostles could stay with us." And Mary and Martha smiled and nodded in assent. "The rest of us want to help too, as we can," Matthias interjected. And again there was a chorus of amens from the others in the core group. "I could arrange the sale of the apostles' homes," Zacchaeus offered. "I've got connections everywhere. That way the apostles won't have to go home and take their time needed for the work of God trying to sell their property. I'll even arrange transportation of the furniture and household items." "My boat can haul it to Cenobis," Peter offered. "I'll take care of everything," Zacchaeus said, glad to be able to use his leadership ability and astute business mind to help the risen Lord. "This is what we will do," Peter suggested. "All that have ministries and must sell properties, turn it over to Zacchaeus to sell. Everyone sell everything they don't need, and we 12 apostles will distribute it as each has need, on a volunteer basis, of course. Matthew will be the treasurer." Matthew nodded his assent. "I will, with my wife, figure the housing needs and announce the placement," James announced. "Good," several apostles chorused. "We'll keep all housing in Jerusalem and in Bethany," Peter decided for them all. "I would be glad to look for any additional housing in the suburbs needed," the one who furnished the apostles and the Son of Man the Passover room announced. "I know the area and have the time." "Good," James said. "Do it. Tie in with Matthew and James on that." And the merchant nodded, pleased to be able to help. "Hallelujah," John said with a grin of relief, and all said, "Yes, amen, hallelujah." "This isn't like the old council meetings," Nicodemus joked, and all laughed. "I think this is all in the foreknowledge of the Almighty," Joseph ventured. "God knew the needs, and he knew our means when he wooed our hearts to his son." "Amen," Nicodemus and Jacob said. "Well, we could hardly have survived without your gracious help," Nathaniel said, and again there was a resounding amen and praise the Lord from all. "I told Jesus," Zacchaeus joked, "that I'd give half of my goods to feed the poor. Little did I know that he'd take the other half too." And all laughed, exhilarated by the new unity of love and the zealous spirits of giving, so unlike their basic natures. "We're not our own. We all belong to Jesus," said the one who once denied him, feeling very humble now and beholden to Jesus and these wealthy men. And he never quite got out his deep appreciation for those who sacrifice for the goods for others, but he hugged them warmly and simply said, "Thank you," with eyes of love, and they understood and appreciated it. "What will you do, Luke?" James, the little one, asked. "I will forever leave my occupation in Antioch and move to Jerusalem to do better cures with the laying out of my hands in the name of Jesus, and this time without a fee. I will live off my savings and enter the ministry full-time for my Lord." Little did he know that in a short time, He'd be the most steady companion to the astute Pharisee of the Pharisees from Tarsus, traveling land and sea to all Asia, as he was called, after the Lord Jesus revealed himself to this Saul on the road to Syrian Damascus. "I think we should make one thing very plain," John said to the group. "What we are agreeing to is a voluntary communion of all things. No one must feel compelled or intimidated in any way. No one needs sell or share anything. What we do out of love." "Amen," shouted all the apostles. "I will sub out my tax management," Zacchaeus volunteers. "I can move to Jerusalem and be a help to the mundane affairs of the ministry, as well as be persuasive to some of those in the city concerning the fulfillment of the scriptures. Of course, I have much to learn of the new truths yet," he conceded, "but I believe I can be of service to my Savior even now. It will be a new welcome challenge for me. I can still get 90% rake off the taxes to be used by the church." "We must be careful not to associate the Church of Jesus with the taxation of the people," Matthew warned, knowing full well the unpopularity of taxes and the tax collectors. "We won't," the wise old publican assured him. "My subordinate publicans have been carefully instructed not to exact any more than is due. If they violate this, they get replaced and fined in court. The tax business will be associated with me. I will give all extra proceeds to the church without notice to anyone. No one need know but us." "If God can save a zealot, he can save and sanctify a Pharisee," Simon Zelotes, the ex-zealot, says with a smile. "Once I would have slit the throats of publicans. Now I embrace these two dear brethren," referring also to Matthew. The more well-to-do counted it a privilege to company with the 12 apostles and the 70 chosen disciples. It bothered them not at all to share their wealth and mingle with those of common station. It was a sweet family they were now in, much preferred to the rich and politically powerful friends they had before. Each loved their neighbors as themselves. There was a warmth and a love in the eyes, the smiles, the embraces and kisses, never before felt or seen in Judaism. They now possessed the singleness of heart, fulfilling one another. And oh, how good it felt to help others and share with them. They had learned the joy of giving and sharing, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. No one suffered. How could any of them allow their brothers or sisters in the Lord to go hungry while they had a feast? How could they pray with them and then watch them beg for bread? They could not. They would all worship, eat, and live as one. Many have confused this early communion of common things with the 20th century communism from the same root word. But what the early church said, "Whatever is mine is thine, I give it thee out of love." Communism says, "What is thine is mine, give it me, or I will take it away from thee by force." And everyone must share his wealth out of law and produce what the state demands. And so in the early transitional period of the Pentecostal church, their temporary needs were met. But soon things were to change. Persecution would scatter the church, sending disciples to safer lands. But the stomp of the Jewish elders on the Jerusalem church fire would only ignite new fires throughout Judea and Samaria and beyond. The apostles would be sent forth to lay foundational truths in various Jewish pockets. Others would join the new apostles and oversee ministries. The growing church would be forced out of the temple. The church would split into many local bodies, perhaps one apostle over each for a season. It would not be feasible to retain the sharing program. Neither would most of the locals need it. The church would become too large and scattered to oversee it. Deacons and offerings would soon be needed. The church would need to support its own ministers and buildings. Of course, love and necessity would still compel many to share common houses and food, and those who have much would still give to those who have little. Daily, the apostles and disciples witnessed of Jesus and the resurrection and the New Testament and communion in his blood. And they visited the homes of the newborn, teaching them and praying with them and breaking bread with them in fellowship and having communion in the Spirit with them. And the church grew and prospered. At a meeting of the upper room disciples, Joseph said, "Brethren, I see the handwriting on the wall. My old colleagues will not forbear much longer. We have three sets of scripture now, all in Hebrew. But I see the day coming where it will not be enough. Apostles may be sent out. Perhaps the church will scatter. Perhaps we will be forced to relocate or go underground. The Jews may shut us out altogether. Besides, only as councilmen can read the Hebrew. I propose that we order more scriptures where we can get them." "And while we still have the means to do so," Nicodemus adds. "I agree," Jacob says, and they all agreed. "I'll see what I can get," Joseph said, and all agreed, not knowing exactly what that meant. The cost, the number of copies available, if any, who would pay for them, was all left up in the air. Joseph of Arimathea would order the scrolls necessary from the copy house in Jerusalem. They would need a number of sets. He knew well the place in the upper city. It was run by the scribe, Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai. It was a stone building on the street of the fountain. The long room had four rows of six tables. Here 24 men sat copying old scriptures on new rolls of papyrus, each 19 to 35 feet in length. Each man worked silently, facing the east, with quill and pen, stopping only to sharpen his feather quill with a knife. At the front of the room, large clay jars held empty rolls and completed scrolls of scripture. Other jars were full of feather for quills. A large jug of ink stood on the floor for refilling the jars at the desks of the copyists. Another room behind the scribes held jars of water, natural gum, glue, vegetable charcoal, and powdered animal charcoal. A workman was blending these, making more ink. Each mixture was tested on scrap ends of papyrus to ensure easy flow, color, fastness, and density. Another larger room had bins of papyrus stalks already cut to 1 cubit lengths. On the long tables were a series of wooden presses. Men were slicing the papyrus stalks on the front row of the tables, handing them back to the tables behind them. Were placed side by side on wooden plates and swabbed with glue. A second layer of papyrus strips were laid at cross angles on top of the first. Then a wooden cover was placed in the top and both sheets of strips were clamped together. Boys carried the clamping boards to the drying room. In another room, women were sewing the sheets of papyrus together to make long rolls. Girls were pounding and scraping the inside surface. Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai wandered about the factory, answering questions, advising, and supervising. Every so often, he would take another order or sell another order, but not until the aged proofreaders read every letter. Some orders were for copies of the Greek Septuagint text. Others were for the sacred text in Hebrew for synagogues. These were ornamented by artists after the proofreading. Rabbi Jochanan was just coming out of the gluing room when Joseph entered the copy shop. They had known each other for 30 years and had been casual friends. Now all Jerusalem knew that Joseph, holding the most esteemed position in Israel, except for the high priest, had fallen into the awful heresy of the new way. He was a follower of the condemned and dead impostor. He was put off the bench of the high court justice, along with Nicodemus and Jacob, being a disgrace to Israel. Many of the Pharisees would no longer do business with them. But a lot of the rabbis had a lot of animosity toward the chief priests and were disposed to real piety and humility. Jesus taught many of the same moral laws as they did. They could equate with his messages a great deal. That is, up till he started claiming that he was the Son of God. Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai greeted Joseph with a not-so-polite coolness, all business. There was no longer a warmth in his heart for Joseph the traitor. He'd apostatized from the faith. What brings you to my shop, Joseph? Do you wish to order a set of the scriptures for those who follow the impostor? And it appeared to Joseph that this man may not be willing to sell. I have come to order 6 complete sets of scriptures for the benefit of our God, that all might know his holy word, Joseph said, and he saw the man's eyes widen as he said 6 sets. And Joseph knew that he could not pass up that size of order. Greek or Hebrew scriptures? The rabbi asked. Greek, Joseph answered. Parchment or papyri? Jochanan asked. It was all down to business now. Money was the name of the game. Papyri, Joseph clipped back. Well, the rabbi said, and he managed a smile as he moved over to his desk at the front of the room. Still no copyist looked up. That was forbidden. Scriptural copying cannot be interrupted while on a text block. I have a set already copied, Jochanan began. A Jew from Macedonia left the order with me 2 years ago when he came to the holy city at Pentecost. He left me with a 30-drachma retainer, and he has never returned for it. I told him it would be ready at the next Pentecost, and I would hold it yet a second Pentecost for him. He has never returned, and the second Pentecost has passed. I'll sell it to you for 375 drachmas. A goodbye. Joseph gave no response, so the rabbi continued. It takes 2 hours per running cubit for copying, and my copies are fast and diligent and accurate. That's 187 hours for the law. I pay them a drachma for a 10-hour day, so that's 19 drachmas for the 5 scrolls. The 12 historical scrolls cost me 29 drachmas. And now Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai was writing on a scrap of papyrus. The poetry scrolls takes 11 days. The profits take 23 days. Let's see, that's 82 drachmas for copying, plus 438 running cubits of papyri at 4 drachmas per 10 cubits. That's 176 drachmas. The scroll rods and plates, ties and covers and ink cost 1 drachma per scroll. That's 28 drachmas. That totals 286 drachmas, my cost. Then there's 5% charge for shop costs and 30% for my profit. That's 356 drachmas from the Genesis to Malachi set of 39 books and 28 scrolls. That's a good buy because they're ready to go. And this is 19 drachmas less than his original quote. It takes 82 days copying plus 3 days preparation and finishing to make a set. David Ben-Jonadad can start on a second set for you tomorrow. He will finish his orders today. Judah Ben-Gedera can start in about 2 weeks on the third set. Within 60 days, we can start the fourth through sixth sets. And Jochanan Ben-Zakkai beamed as if he had offered his old friend everything free. How much for the 6 sets of scripture? Joseph asked, not looking pleased. And the superintendent of the copyist leaned over and figured aloud. Well, that's 6 sets of scrolls at 356 drachmas each. That's 2,136 drachmas. And he looked up pleased with himself. That's almost 6 years' wages, Joseph said, for 18 months copying. And Jochanan nodded. Papyrus is very expensive these days. As an old friend, let me tell you that this is a good buy. These same copies in the Ephesus are going for 400 drachmas. I've got orders for 5 more sets for the synagogue there. You made my last copy of scriptures for 400 drachmas, and they were 36 scrolls of fine sheepskin vellum, highly ornamented, Joseph bargained. That was 3 years ago, my friend. That set today would cost over 600 drachmas. All this talk about Messiah coming soon has driven up the demand and the price of the scrolls of Holy Writ, the shop owner says. I've noticed, Joseph began, that you are being paid twice for some of the first set of scrolls. Your client from Macedonia paid you a 30 drachma retainer, yet you figured for me to pay you the full amount of the scrolls. And the owner of the copy shop nodded. Yes, dear Joseph, I admit the windfall, but who should have it? I've kept this set of scrolls now for 1 year and 9 months after it was finished, taking up space in my shop. And increasing in value, Joseph added. Joseph, how long have we known each other? The rabbi asked, looking into the eyes of Joseph intently, as if he was making an important, relevant point. About 30 years, but it seems as if you are terminating our friendship, Jochanan, Joseph said, putting pressure on the old rabbi. Not so, my friend, not so, Jochanan said as he beamed and clasped his hand on Joseph's shoulders. And Joseph looked to see if his linen coat had picked up any ink marks from the shopkeeper's hands. I'll split the man's down payment with you, the old businessman said with a mischievous twinkle in his eye, as if he was doing something slightly illegal in order to help his friend. Deduct it completely, Joseph said matter-of-factly, his jaw square, looking him back in the eyes. Jochanan's eyes retreated, and he condescended, saying, all right, 30 drachmas for my already low price of 2,100, and 36 drachmas is 2,106 drachmas. Do we have an order from the venerable Joseph of Arimathea? No longer venerable, my friend, Joseph said. But still wealthy, the rabbi beamed. I have a lot of new friends that I'm helping to support, my brother, and it's costing me a lot, Joseph said. Gamaliel says, if a man is a sluggard, let him starve, but if he's a worker without a job, feed him, the aged rabbi said. These people are good people, rabbi, and they are relocating. They are doing their best. Do we have a sale, Jochanan asked? 2,106 drachmas. I notice you rounded off all the figures to the nearest drachma in your favor, Joseph said. 2,100 drachmas, the rabbi shot back. That overcompensates you. I'll give you 1,500 drachmas for the lot, Joseph said. And the owner of the guild looked pained. Then he laughed. You make a joke. 2,050. Take it, Joseph. You can afford it easily. No longer, the ex-councilman said. I'm without an income these days. I'll give you 1,450 drachmas for the 6 sets. I happen to know that you paid more than that for the fish pools and bridge you put in your courtyard last year, the son of Zakkai said, squinting at the new believer, as if he were guilty of a crime. That was last year, Joseph answered. Now I am without wages, and my friends need my help. I'm doing this for God, Jochanan. Sell me the lot for 1,500 drachmas, and I leave you. We'll compromise for 1,900 drachmas, the tradesman said, a very low price. We'll compromise for 1,600 drachmas, Joseph retorted. 1,800, Jochanan snapped. 17, Joseph insisted. Take it for 1,750, the rabbi said, sounding upset. 1,725, Joseph pressed. Sold, the shop owner finished. What's in that jar? Joseph suddenly asked, buying a set of scrolls. A used set of Hebrew scrolls on papyrus, a replacement from the synagogue of David in the suburbs. Worn, but okay for personal use, the rabbi answered. How much? Joseph asked. 125 drachmas, but your special order of six price will go up if you substitute that for one of the Greek texts, the rabbi said, worried, as Joseph began looking them over. I'm already losing money on your order. It pains me. I'll take the six Greek sets and this old Hebrew set for 1,825 drachmas, top price, the ex-Sanhedrist offered. For you, I do it, the rabbi said. You've got a very good deal here, the rabbi said. And so do you, Joseph added. And the pleased rabbi knew that Joseph knew that it was so. Delivered price, Joseph added. You carry the 28 Greek scrolls and the 20 Hebrew scrolls, and I'll deliver the others when they're done, Jocelyn retorted. I can't afford any more losses today. I ride no donkey, Joseph said. You deliver the two sets today and the others when they're done. I'll pay you for the two delivered sets and we'll give you a 30 drachma retainer for each of the other five scriptures on today's delivery, Joseph added with a tone of finality. You always win, the old rabbi said in pretense, knowing that although Joseph had jewed him down 411 drachmas, whereas his stated 30% profit was only 360 drachmas, he would make 88 drachmas from the price of the papyri for each scroll, 50% profit. That would be 528 drachmas minus his 51 drachma apparent loss, or 477 drachmas profit for the six sets of scripture. Since the shop only required 2 to 3 hours of supervision a day for the rabbi, that wasn't bad. He also practiced as a physician part-time, in addition to his synagogue work. He did some translating and writing. Both men parted satisfied. Joseph was sure that the others would divide the cost of these scriptures, an expensive outlay, but if six men split the cost, each would pay equivalent to 9 months' wages for a laborer and in full and equal payments. Within 5 months, the church would own, counting their own personal Hebrew text, six Greek and four Hebrew sets of scripture. They would feel rich with such a treasure trove. The apostles were excited over the one Greek manuscript delivered that day, for that was their first and only Bible that they could read. For they were not trained in the Hebrew language. Only the councilmen could read their personal copies. And this new tool expanded their ability to study and prove that Jesus was foretold by the prophets to other Jews, for all the Jews could read and write Koine Greek, and the Attic Greek of the Septuagint was not far different. And there was great joy and gladness in the saints, insomuch that it annoyed greatly the Pharisees and Sadducees. A clash seemed unavoidable.